I'm going to start by just kind of giving you an idea of what we're doing and what we hope to be doing over the next couple months with this study. But before we start it, I just wanted to read from Genesis 1, beginning in verse either 26 or 27. I could have had this looked up prior to it. All right, here we go. 26, Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And pray for us. Father, we come together this morning as your people, redeemed by your grace, and we want to walk faithfully before you. And as we think about gender this morning, and as we think about you making man in your image as both male and female and what that means, may we have ears to hear and eyes to see your truth and what is true and what is beautiful. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is what we're doing this morning. This morning and over the next 2 months, we're going through this book, Even Exile. And I'm under the assumption that you probably haven't read it. If you have, that's fine, and that'll be great. This week and next week, we're going to be going through part one, which is the first two chapters. The following 2 weeks, we'll be going through the next section. I think that's two chapters. It might be three. I guess I could probably look at the table of contents. The next couple chapters. Yeah, you're right. It's five chapters. Part two. And then in July, it will just be for the women, and Christine and Marilyn are going to lead that, and they'll be walking through, I think, over 4 weeks, the remaining two sections. So that's the plan. This morning, I first wanted to just briefly define gender complementarity. You may have heard the word complementarianism. As Sovereign Grace Churches, which we're a part of, as family of churches, we have these seven distinctives, and complementarianism is one of them. So I think it would behoove us to know what complementarianism is, which I think many of you are familiar with, all of you are familiar with, but I think it'd be helpful for us to just look at that again. And then second, I'm going to go through just kind of a summary of the introduction and first two chapters of Rebecca Merkel's book. And here I hope for us to understand why this stuff should matter to us. Why now? Why this book? Why we're doing this? So that's how we're going to get where we're going. So first, what is complementarianism? The simplest way to understand it is to say that complementarianism is the biblical idea that God created man as male and female, equal in dignity and worth, equal in value, yet distinct in their roles in both the church and in the home. Now, in 1987, under the leadership of John Piper and Wayne Grudem, 10 affirmations were made regarding complementarianism. And this is called the Danvers Statement. And it's really the best summary of what we mean when we're talking about this. So I'm just going to walk through these 10 things. I'll start with each one. I'm going to give a heading, and then I'll read it. I might make a couple comments, but I just think it'd be helpful for us to go through these. So these are the 10 affirmations of complementarianism. So the first one, the heading, "All humans are equal in dignity as God's image bearers." So this is the statement. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, distinct in their manhood and womanhood. So that's the first one. We have been made equal in dignity as God's image bearers, male and female. Second part of the statement, distinction is God's good design. So distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. So not only is distinction part of how God's made this world, made male and female, but it's part of his good design. It's part of when God said that everything that he's made is good, this is part of it. Number three, heading, headship was established before the fall. Headship was established before the fall. The statement goes, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. This is one of the common arguments against complementarianism, saying that headship is just a result of the fall. But when we see in Scripture it's clearly there. They point to Genesis 2. They point to several scriptures, but one of them is Genesis 2, 16 through 18. And it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Then it goes on in verse 21, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." And that's when God creates woman. So man is set up as the head, Adam. Woman actually means from man. So headship was established before the fall, number three. Number four, the fall messed it all up. The statement is, the fall introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. So in the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. And in the church, sin inclines men toward a worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility, and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. Number five, the heading, the Bible testifies to equality and distinction. So the statement goes, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, manifests the equally high value and dignity which God attached to the roles of both men and women. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm the principle of male headship in the family and in the covenant community. In Scripture, throughout Old and New, testifies to this. We can look at places like Ephesians 5 or 1 Timothy 2, Genesis 2, as I just mentioned. Number six, redemption aims to restore the created order. So the fall messed everything up. Redemption aims to bring restoration to this created order. Redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. So in the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. We are co-heirs with Christ. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. The seventh part of this statement is Christ is the ultimate authority. In all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil, ever implies a mandate to follow a human authority into sin. But Christ is our head. Number eight, biblical teaching is our guide. In both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry should never be used to set aside biblical criteria for particular ministries. Rather, biblical teaching should remain the authority for testing our subjective discernment of God's will. So Christ is our head, the Bible is our foundation, our guide, as we seek to walk in faithfulness. Number nine, I thought it was interesting they included this one in the Danvers statement, but I think it's important. Number nine, the Great Commission is for both men and women. This is the statement. With half of the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neurosis, and loneliness, no man or woman who feels a passion from God to make his grace known in word and deed need ever live without fulfilling ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of this fallen world. The Great Commission to go and make disciples is something for all of God's people, both men and women. And number 10, the final part of this statement, there is danger in neglecting this teaching. The statement goes, we are convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles will lead to increasingly destructive consequences in our families, our churches, and the culture at large. And while all of these statements of the Danvers statement are essential, it's really the last one which leads us to address this topic together this morning. We live in a world that's at war with the way that God sets forth for us in Scripture. The world is under the influence of the evil one. Those who are not in Christ, as Ephesians 2 tells us, they're dead men walking. They're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's us outside of Christ. That's everyone around us outside of Christ. Paul also writes to the Colossian church to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's Colossians 2:8. The world bombards us with lies, with a picture of the good life that is defined not by the truth of God's word, but by self-fulfillment. The world tells us that the path to happiness, the path to the good life, is in fulfilling our own desires. The pervasive ideas that are around us say that what you want and what you feel is good. Not only is it good, but increasingly that's what's right. What you want, what you feel, that's what's right. Our culture's center and morality, the understanding of good and evil, is not driven and defined by objective truth. It's driven and defined by self, by individual desires. This is the world we live in. These are the cultural waters that we swim in. Now, one area that is incessantly seeking to be undermined are the boundaries that the Bible puts around gender. The real-world situations and circumstances that have sought to upend gender get increasingly bizarre. If you just read the newspaper week after week, you will see this. Dr. Russell Moore, he taught at Southern Seminary for several years, and now he's the president of something called the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. At Southern, he taught Christian ethics. And the final exam for his class every year would consist of asking some seemingly outlandish question. And so he would lay out kind of these just insane circumstances and then ask the student, how would you respond? How would you handle this? The crazy thing was that normally within 3 to 5 years of these crazy situations, unfathomable circumstances, just a few years shortly thereafter, they would show up in the newspaper as real-life situations. And nowhere was this more true than in areas of gender and sexuality. When self-fulfillment stands at the center of our culture, morality is turned upside down. When self-fulfillment stands at the center of our culture, morality is turned upside down. This is our cultural climate. Now, this book, Even Exile, this book, does an excellent job of speaking about this culture and showing its cheap imitation of true happiness, as well as putting on display the glory and beauty of God's good design. So we are going to jump in to this book. Now, as we walk through these first pages, I need you to do me a favor. We have men and women in this room, and we're talking about biblical femininity. That's what this book is talking about. There are a number of points where the application, especially as it relates to our cultural climate, this is why this first month is for the whole church, it applies to both men and women. We can all believe these lies. So that's one thing I need you to keep in mind as we're going. So while I might read a quote and it talks about women specifically, oftentimes it's applying to men as well. We wanted the men in here as well, is because biblical gender roles, complementarianism is not just, biblical femininity is not just a concern for women. It's a concern for men as well. Particularly as we lead our wives or care for our children or live in Christian community and seek to encourage one another and to seek to protect these boundaries together. So we need this as well. So do me that favor. Bear those things in mind as we go through. So I'm going to walk through. We're going to have three parts as we walk through this. There's your introduction. There's chapter one and there's chapter two. It's pretty straightforward. In her introduction, Rebecca Merkel, she sets out to show the reality that boundaries equal freedom. Boundaries equal freedom. Without boundaries, we aren't really free, right? That sounds crazy to our modern ears, that boundaries equal freedom. She illustrates this in a couple ways. First, she quotes G.K. Chesterton to illustrate her point. And Chesterton writes this, "Art is limitation. Art is limitation. The essence of every picture is the frame. It's limited." He says, if you draw a giraffe, you must draw him with a long neck. If in your bold, creative way you hold yourself free to draw a giraffe with a short neck, you will really find that you are not free to draw a giraffe. So, I'm free. I can draw whatever I want. I want to draw a giraffe. I draw with a short neck. I haven't drawn a giraffe. I've drawn a zebra or maybe a horse, but not a giraffe. Limitation is essential. Then she illustrates this by describing a a shorter than average basketball player, somebody who aspires to play basketball, but he's really short. And he's upset because everybody else has an unfair height advantage. It's so much easier for them. Now, since we can't make him any taller, I mean, maybe incrementally so, but we really can't make him any taller with any significance, the step we take to level the playing field is just remove the basketball hoops. If there are no basketball hoops, then size doesn't matter. He's fine. She writes, however kind our intentions were, the only thing we've actually accomplished is that we have destroyed even the possibility of playing basketball. We haven't created additional basketball freedom for everyone, anyone, not even the short guy. Then she goes on, true freedom lies in the opportunity to pursue excellence, and that opportunity is dependent on the boundaries that define and restrict the entire field of endeavor. True freedom has to recognize boundaries. Now, this idea of pursuing excellence is something that's going to come up again as we go through this book, not so much this morning, but as we go further. She wants women and men to pursue excellence in their lives. That's what God's called us to, and we cannot pursue excellence apart from boundaries, apart from limitation, because they are what define and restrict the entire field of endeavor. So boundaries are essential to freedom. Now, as we've highlighted, one of those places that boundaries are being dismantled in our context is around gender. Merkel argues that without the boundaries of gender, then a woman cannot excel. You want me to get that? These boundaries are essential to life. Boundaries are essential to life. But they're being destroyed by this value system, mostly around self-fulfillment, that pervades our culture. So what do? Do we just throw in the towel? Should we cave? Maybe we should give in. Or maybe we should withdraw and become something of a monastery in this present age. We should be reclusive and separate. Now, Merkel sees what we have in front of us as a huge opportunity. Going back to Russell Moore, he agrees with this idea that our cultural climate is an opportunity for us. He says this, now the family values issues are the most incendiary point of difference between the conservative churches and American culture. This is where we're known as Christians or not Christians, basically, is what he's saying. And that's not bad news. In a world in which a Christian family ethic is strange and otherworldly, the church is forced to articulate a Christian vision of the family that is not chiefly about moral issues, but about gospel issues. We have the chance, by God's grace, to take marriage and family, or gender, as seriously as the gospel does, in a way that prompts the culture around us to ask why. So we have this opportunity in front of us to be different from the world, to set out something that's more fulfilling, more beautiful, that's better than what this world has to offer. Now, in the first two chapters, this first section of the book, Merkel is going to identify two potential pitfalls for us. Now, to talk about femininity is really, it's a massive undertaking. Everyone has ideas on what this should look like as well as what it should not look like. So Merkel writes, let's begin by first attempting to eliminate two ways of thinking about the whole subject that are problematic and will actually hinder rather than help in this undertaking. So chapter one addresses this first pitfall, and she calls it Pretendyville. Pretendyville. So ditch number one. So we're walking down this path of faithfulness to Christ, fidelity to God's word. We got a ditch on this side, ditch on this side. Ditch number one, building our expectations on our idealized notions of the past. We can look around at the world around us and be disgusted by what we see. Perversion of femininity and gender roles surrounds us. Ditch number one says, wouldn't it be so much better if we could just go back? If we could just go back to that period of time where gender roles were respected, where men were men and women were women, when chivalry was not dead, where it was good and right for a woman to be home or for a woman to wear this or that or do this or that. Whatever your best idea of femininity is, can't we just go back to that? Merkel writes that those who fall into this ditch, they look around them and see the charred remains of a spent fire. And they think, if we could only blow some of those embers back into flame, then we could be comfortable again. Now, one of the big problems with this ditch of Pretendyville starts with reality. Surprise, surprise. Our longing for past eras tends to be informed by fiction rather than truth. Fiction can be beautiful and captivating and compelling, but it can lead us to have idealized versions of certain eras and times. And Merkel asserts that this can lead to a dangerous distraction from our calling as women. Merkel then goes on to share how she's actually seen this pretendeville in action. This yearning for yesteryear and a cultivation of practices that women associate with these times, that women associate with these times of the past. She highlights the good reality that this reveals, and that is that there is a widespread yearning among conservative Christians for a cultural expression of femininity. That's good. That's a good thing. But the second thing she observes is not so good. The era that women can seek to recover has a tendency to be driven primarily by aesthetics, by beauty, by clothes. She writes, "The decision about which culture to emulate ends up not being based on definite knowledge of which culture was the most biblical. It really comes down to what houses and dresses are most appealing. This entire phenomenon is escapist rather than principled." This idea of just seeking to get back to the past ultimately is just escapist. She addresses this escapism saying, it's just more comfortable to create a pretend world cozily tucked away from the scariness of the real world, the one that contains an awful lot of sin and ugliness. But God has called us to something else. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he prays to the Heavenly Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Christ, Jesus Christ, has sent us into the world. We see the same theme in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Now, he's previously told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Some in the church took this quite literally to the extreme, but Paul clarifies in 1 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "I was not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world." I think that Paul's honesty there is it's refreshing and ironic. Don't associate with the sexual immoral, but I'm talking about those Christians, those self-identifying Christians that are sexually immoral. Because everybody else out there, that's who they are. And we can't go out of the world from them. We're called to go to them. This world is full of sin and messiness. And God, in his wisdom and grace, has sent us into it. Not to hide ourselves and seek escape, but to strengthen ourselves in his word and by his spirit. We're called to be a light. Merkel writes, "Paul expects the Christians to live in such a way that there is a marked difference between their lifestyle and that of the surrounding unbelievers. But he certainly assumes that they would be living distinctively in the midst of surrounding ungodliness. He doesn't want us to run away from the world. He actually expects us to charge at the world, to change the world." She talks about, at one point, she talks about how God writes about, or Jesus says that, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." She talks about this idea of the gates of hell. And the gates of hell are, I mean, something that's a part of a structure. And if the gates of hell are to prevail, they're to win out, it means that somebody was attacking and the gates of hell prevented them from attacking. Now, if you think a little bit more about that, and she explains, if that's the case, if it's the gates of hell that won't prevail, that means we're actually charging. Christians are on the offensive. We are going at the gates of hell in one sense. So we are to be going after the world. This is the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And he doesn't leave us on our own as we go, as we are mounting this offensive. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He is with us. Merkel writes, "Christ expects his church to launch a full-scale assault on the world." She highlights how the Great Commission expands on the creation mandate of Genesis 1:18. That's to fill the earth and to subdue it. We are to be fruitful, and we are to preserve and protect. Now we go, and we baptize, and we teach. I love how she highlights at the end of this chapter how Adam, he couldn't even walk out the creation mandate on his own. He needed Eve. He needed a woman. He had no shot at walking out God's call apart from her. And in a similar way, the Great Commission requires all of God's disciples, male and female. She writes, Adam is alone. Adam alone is just Adam. Adam with Eve becomes the human race. Adam is the single acorn sitting on the driveway, which, no matter how hard he tries, remains an acorn. Eve is the fertile soil, which takes all the potential that resides in that acorn and turns it into a tree, which produces millions more acorns and millions more trees. Eve is fruitfulness. Eve is fruitfulness. Faithfulness in our Great Commission calling necessitates all of God's people, the men and the women, to engage this world over and against, looking for an escape into Pretendyville. So this is the first ditch, Pretendyville. One means by which we avoid this ditch is by remembering our Great Commission call to go into the world, not escape from it, and hang on for survival. Now, chapter 2 addresses the second pitfall, and that is fulfillment. Fulfillment. So we've got Pretendyville over here and fulfillment over here. Merkel begins the chapter, "We women are running a race, and there are bright, shiny diversions being tossed out in an attempt to distract us and keep us from attaining our goal." And you could say we women and we men. We're running this race. Diversions are being tossed out in an attempt to distract us from attaining our goal. I happen to think that the role of women is massively important and incredibly fundamental to the mission God has given us. And if I were the devil, I would definitely make the goal of distracting the women one of my primary objects. Taking the women out of the running would be a spectacular way of undermining the entire mission of the church. And in our world today, we have no shortage of distractions that can pull us off this path which we're on, to which God has called us, and send us tumbling into this ditch. The biggest temptation to us, for us, is to live for what I've already mentioned, self-fulfillment. Merkel writes that the prevailing problem of our time is that of women who are distracted away from their callings. As women, by the secular lies that surround us day in and day out and the messages that constantly inundate us from our unbelieving and heavily individualistic society. She goes on to describe this thought experiment. I'm going to read from it. She says, two women, this is page 29, two women, both 30 years old, one is a successful lawyer, single, well-dressed, with a glamorous social life and a gorgeous apartment in the city. The other is married with three small children, making dinners for the family every night and dealing with laundry and carpool and messes. Put those two women in any movie, any TV show, any book, any story whatsoever. Who is living the fulfilled life? Who is doing important stuff? Who is a little bit pitiable and a bit of an also-ran? Who feels silly at her high school reunion? Who is working and who isn't? Obviously, this is a no-brainer. We've all been conditioned to think that one of these women is fulfilling her dreams and the other one has settled. One is doing big, important things and the other, well, why did she bother getting a college degree again? Oh, I suppose maybe someday she'll go back to work. Our society has this so ingrained that it's almost impossible not to think this way. Women who stay at home with their children will answer the question, do you work? With an embarrassed, no, not anymore. I studied business in school, and someday I'd like to go back to work. Sometimes these women get a pat on the head, maybe in a country song, which in essence says something like, you may feel like your life isn't important, but look at what a sweet guy I am, because I still think you're hot. And we've been so conditioned to having the role of wife and mother actively despised that we think that's a really flattering message. Our culture has worked diligently and tirelessly for well over a century to maneuver the chessboard into its current setup. Feminism has wormed its way so deeply into our cultural consciousness that we see women as having only two main options in front of them. Women in our society may choose option A, fulfilling career, or option B, wife and mother. This is where we live. The picture that our culture presents for women is to see career and independence as the path to fulfillment. Merkel writes, our society has clearly ruled that when it comes down to a choice between your husband and children on the one side and you on the other, the right choice, the noble choice, the wise choice is always you. You do what makes you happy. You do what makes you fulfilled. Merkel points to this as the reason for many social ills, and namely, she highlights abortion. When independence is the path to fulfillment, then nothing, not even the life of a baby, can get in the way of that. But as with abortion, this is no real progress. This is no move forward. She writes, a country full of individuals putting their own interests ahead of others is a culture that cannot possibly move forward in any productive way. The way of the gospel is just the opposite of self-fulfillment. It's to lose our lives. Merkel explains, those who try to save their lives, so pursue the path of self-fulfillment, those who try to save their lives will lose it. Those who grab at fulfillment will never realize it. But those who are willing to lay that down, to put others ahead of themselves, to sacrifice themselves, those are the women who will truly find fulfillment. Those are the women and those are the men who will truly find fulfillment. Our call, both men and women, is to die to the desire of self-fulfillment, for happiness in the world's sense of happiness. The pursuit of happiness in the world's eyes is ultimately elusive. We will never really find it. Merkel says, don't fall for the lies the world tells us about how we can expect to achieve satisfaction. Putting yourself first is not actually the way to get there. She then goes on to explain that perhaps we are bombarded with these lies because we're all in a desperate quest to try to convince ourselves of their truth. She says movie after movie, TV show after TV show is telling us that women who pursue their dreams and don't get sucked down by domesticity are the ones who are the heroic, the noble, the role models. And I think we know better. But we're not willing to admit our wrongs, so we keep telling ourselves the story again and again. So these are the two ditches that line our way. We either want to close our eyes and escape into another world on the one side, go to Pretendyville, or we allow ourselves to be swept up into the cultural stream, allowing our values and morals to be shaped by something other than God's revelation to us. She ends her chapter on really an interesting note. What she's calling for, biblical femininity, that's a hard word to say, won't look that exciting. Bear in mind that she writes this about a year ago. So before there was any Donald Trump inauguration or any Women's March, she says, biblical femininity, this pursuit, it wouldn't involve marches or protests or petitions or lobbying or t-shirts or fun runs. It would involve a lot of women manning their own separate battle stations in their own lives, in their own families, in the day-to-day grind. What we are called to as Christians is a moment by moment, decision by decision, day by day, plotting faithfulness as we die to ourselves and live to God. Amen. Merkel writes, God loves to use the seemingly trivial things to accomplish staggering results. God loves to use the seemingly trivial things to accomplish staggering results. And God's good design, it puts men and women equal in dignity and value and distinct in their roles on this journey of faithfulness together. We need one another. We complement one another. And we live in some crazy days. But it's not as if God doesn't know the crazy days we live in. This is the perverse and messed up world that he came into, that he walked, that he now exercises all power over as he builds his church and the gates of hell can't prevail against it. The world and the sexual revolution that sends us into either one of these ditches can only find answers for their longings in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. Joy and fulfillment come as we die to ourselves and as we trust in Christ. I'm going to quote Russell Moore again. He writes, the Christian ethic didn't become difficult with the onset of the sexual revolution or the secularizing of American culture. It always had been difficult. Walking away from our own lordship or from the tyranny of our desires, from this pursuit of self-fulfillment, that's always been a narrow way. The rich young ruler who once encountered Jesus wanted a religion that would promise him his best life now, extended out into all eternity. But Jesus knew that such an existence isn't life at all. Just the zombie corpse of the way of the flesh, always hungry but unable to die. Jesus came to do something else. He came to wreck our lives so that he could join us to his. We cannot build Christian churches on a sub-Christian gospel. People who don't want Christianity don't want almost Christianity. May we be a church, Grace Church, made up of men and women who build on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We build on God's good design in all of its beauty and glory. May we be faithful as we engage the world and stand against the cultural climate in our day-by-day, moment-by-moment following after him, pursuit of him. So that is section one of this book, and looking forward to continuing our journey through it in section two. I'm not sure if I'm teaching or Larry's teaching in a couple weeks. I'm teaching next week the same one, same section one, and then we'll go from there. But thank you guys for being here.